Well, this will be part number 23 of our Genesis Bible study. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 of Genesis chapter 9 this morning, Lord willing. Lots of things here to cover. Genesis chapter 9, and we're talking about God's covenant with man. It's not only with man, as we're going to see as we read through this. And so we'll look at that this morning. And we pick up, last week we discussed how things, when Noah got off the ark, he'd spent over a year. We counted them up. I erased it off the board this morning, but we counted up, what was it, 300 and, does anybody remember? 378 days. They were actually on the ark from the moment they got on to the moment they got off. 378 days, so over a year. Well, we ended that. I want to read those last verses of Genesis chapter 8 so that we keep in the context, because this is where it first starts mentioning God's, his impending covenant that he's going to make with Noah and man. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and through 22, the Bible says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So this, we see God, this is his planning of this covenant. So God has decides within himself, he's settled within his own mind, I'm not going to do this again the way that I've done it this time. I'm not going to destroy man, and it says every living thing, and like he's done this time. So he's not going to do that again. And so now he's planning this covenant that he's going to have with, and it's going to begin with Noah. And so look at verse 1 now of Genesis chapter 9. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, take notice here, the verses 1 through 17 are God's personal words to Noah. It's God speaking, even though Moses was the human penman that God used to write these words down. It's God's words, his conversation that he's having with Noah after Noah gets off the ark. And another thing to notice is that, as we just read at the end of Genesis chapter 8, the very first thing that Noah did, the man of righteousness, the preacher of righteousness, the man of faith, the one that found favor in the eyes of God, the first thing he did was he built an altar and offered up a sacrifice unto the Lord. And it was pleasing. He said the Lord smelled that and smelled a sweet savor and said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And so Noah sets a pattern here for people. When God does something great in your life, the first thing that we need to remember is to give him thanks. And that's what Noah has done, just like any good Christian ought to do. Well, these words that God has spoke to Noah, as we see in Genesis chapter 9, these are all still in effect. Everything God said is still in effect. It's not been withdrawn or changed or anything done differently about what God's saying here. All these are still the same way God spoke to Noah as they are for us today. Now, notice that he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is a new beginning. The first man and woman, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, I think verses 28 and 29, if I'm not mistaken, there, when God created man and woman, it says that God created man and woman, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He said it twice to them. In Genesis chapter 1, when he created the animals, he said to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. When he created man and woman, he said be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Twice in Genesis chapter 1, he said that. Twice again here in Genesis chapter 9, he says it again. He says it to Noah and his family here in verse 1, and I believe verse maybe 7 or 8. I can't remember which one. Verse 7, he says it again. And so this is God's, we see God also has a pattern. And his pattern is always perfect. God is a God of order. Don't ever forget that. Everything about God is in order. It's never chaotic. It's never out of place. He's not standing up there just on whims doing things. And if it don't work, he tries something else. That's not our God. Our God is a God of perfect order. He already knows everything that he wants done. And he does it perfectly every time. So this new beginning with these people springing from Noah and his descendants going through, just like the first man, he told him to be fruitful and multiply. That's God's plan for men and women. So God never planned for two men to be fruitful and multiply, because they can't be. Or two women. It's always a man and a woman together. And we see that Noah and his family, they were all paired up. All his sons all had wives. And so they all had someone to be fruitful and multiply with. And that's the first thing God tells him to do. His commandment, his pattern, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Verse 2, it says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the earth, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." Now this is a change. Before the flood, the animals, from all that we can tell in the Bible, the animals and man had a relationship where there were no fear there. For instance, when Eve was speaking to the serpent in the garden, we didn't find anything that she was fearful of that serpent. And so from every indication we can find, man and animals up to before the flood had a relationship where they were not afraid of each other. They lived among each other. They were there every day. And man was not hunting animals to eat. Before the flood, animals not afraid. But after it, God changes things. Now, another indication that the animals were not afraid of Noah. Can you imagine having all those animals, and we counted up how many there possibly could have been, a bunch. Can you imagine having animals all in that ark, and you were afraid of them, and they were afraid of you? Can you imagine the tension over a year's time on that ark? That'd be rough. Now, I've known some animals that are kind of crazy. You know, and I'd hate to have to deal with them every day if we were afraid of each other all the time. But after the flood, God caused animals to be frightened of human beings. Now that's why anytime you enter into the habitat of an animal where man usually is not living, and you go into their hunting grounds or their stomping grounds, they're afraid of you. Now, we see people get attacked by animals. They're not attacking you because they hate you. They attack you because they're afraid of you. And so the only way they can protect themselves is to destroy you. And so that's why a wild animal will jump on you and eat you if you're in his domain. He's afraid of you. And so if he's afraid of you, he's going to attack you and try to kill you. But man, after this, God is going to direct, as we're going to see here in the next two verses, God's going to direct man that he can now eat these animals. Before, they were only used as sacrifices. But now they're being used for food. And so there's going to be now people that will be hunting animals for food. And so the animals now are no longer, I mean, they're afraid of man. And we are natural enemies with each other. And what this indicates also is God's preference for human life above animal life. Now, did anybody see in the news yesterday the man in San Diego who was sentenced 9 years in prison because he poked a dog's eye out and fined $10,000, sentenced 9 years in prison for poking a dog's eye out. But yet 55 million babies have been murdered since 1973, approximate 55 million, might have been more, murdered since 1973, and not a single thing, nobody has to answer for that. To man, they're going to answer to God. Yeah. But to man, nobody's answered for that. No repercussions. In fact, today it is celebrated. I think I mentioned this last week, but if you drive down Hall of Fame Drive now into downtown Knoxville, there's a billboard that sets up on Hall of Fame Drive where everybody driving into Knoxville can see it. And it says, "Abortion is healthcare." And it's got three ladies on there. And it's from some place, I can't remember the name of the organization, but they're putting these all over the place. And it's causing a lot of controversy, of course, it should. But abortion is health care. And they've got these women all over smiling and everything. Well, we see that God's pattern, God's idea about man is that he is superior than animals. God placed us above them. Even in the beginning, he said that we had dominion over the animals. And so here we now can take them for food. They're afraid of us because God has designed it that way. Look at verse 3. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So before the flood, man was able to eat the green herb. He says, even as the green herb that I've given you for all things. That meant plant life. Men were basically vegetarians before the flood. They ate of plants. They ate of the fruit of the trees. They ate of things that grew in the ground. But now they're carnivores. Now God allows man to eat of animals. He said, I give you them. He said, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And so this is God's mandate for man to begin eating meat. Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So one limitation of what God's told Noah here about eating animals is you're not to eat them. Basically what he's telling you don't eat the animal alive. That's what he's talking about. If you notice animals in the wild, when they're hungry and they go and they attack and they kill another animal, they begin eating that animal while it's still alive, while the lifeblood is still in it. And they'll sit there and eat it until the thing completely gone. But man has been commanded by God, we're not to be like that. We're to kill the animal, drain the blood from it, because the blood represents life. And so he says, you drain the blood from the animal, and then you eat of the meat. But don't eat the blood, because it represents life. If you remember when Cain killed Abel, and God said he could hear his blood crying up from the ground. Well, God holds the blood very precious. So we're not to be like animals. We're human beings. So this is another separation of humans and animals. Animals will eat anything, whether it's moving or not. And I don't believe in eating anything moving. I've seen, I don't even want to talk about it. It says verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So we're told not to eat of the blood of things. The blood is the symbol of life God's given us. And that's why the shedding of someone's blood, an innocent shedding of blood, is also considered murder and wrong. Killing innocent people for no reason is wrong. That's why the sin of abortion is so bad. That's the most innocent of all people that you could ever imagine. And they're in the place that God designed to be the most protected. God designed a woman's womb to be the most protected place for a baby. That's why she's able to carry a baby around for 9 months. God designed her that way to protect the baby. But now it's become one of the most dangerous places for the most innocent of human lives. And if you've never watched the abortion process, you need to go ahead and bear it and watch it so that you think it's not just some easy putting them to death. It's a brutal, awful murder of a human being. All right, verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, man made he man. Now we see the first instance of God instituting government. This is a government that God is setting up. It's human laws. It's a group of your peers that now are going to judge you. If you take a man's life needlessly, you take an innocent life, a premeditated murder, whatever you want to call it, then you have a jury of your peers. And I know I don't use those words, but this is what it's implying. It's a government mandate that other people, other men, will judge you, and you, your blood, they will take. And so it's God instituting, if you want to call it, capital punishment is what this is. And I believe in capital punishment. I believe that if you murder somebody needlessly, not in a time of war, that's different. But if you take an innocent life, premeditated, then I believe that's murder. And so I believe that you are responsible for that. Right here, God tells us that we are. Every man's blood is required at your hand. And so it's in times of, not in times of war, not in times of protecting yourself. God's very clear that we can protect ourselves and all that. But as far as taking life needlessly, that's against God's laws. Notice he says, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, when we go to court these days, we have how many people's on a jury? Is it 9 people? 12? Is 12? I couldn't remember. Anyway, so you have a jury of what's supposed to be your peers. And so that's just other people that live in your community. And when you do something in that community, then that community can put you on trial, and they will decide among themselves whether or not you're going to, whether you're guilty or not, or what kind of punishment. The judge usually comes up with a punishment, but the people will decide, or are we going to, you know, allow the death penalty here, or this and that. So we're judged by people, and this is all the way back in the book of Genesis, we see this is instituted by God. It's our court system. Verse 7 says, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." Now this is the second command in this chapter for God telling Noah and his family, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth with more people. Sometimes we get in the mindset that before the flood there was just a few people, you know, maybe a few hundred people. Well, we studied this a couple of weeks ago, but there are some calculations that state that there could possibly be up to 2 million people on this earth during the time of the flood. And so it wasn't just a small population of people that God wiped out. It was millions of people. And so now God's plan is for these to start repopulating this earth. God loves people, and he wants people on this earth. He wants people here to, you know, to fulfill his mission and to, you know, to fall in love with him. You know, that's God's purpose for us, to love him and to praise him and worship him. And so it's always God's plan to have people on the earth. And we get in a mindset also sometimes of thinking things such as, you know, well, this earth is so bad and things are going so bad, maybe we shouldn't have children. A lot of people are deciding that these days. Maybe we shouldn't have children because, you know, I don't want to grow up in this awful place like that. Well, I understand, you know, where that comes from, but it's God's plan that men and women have children. That's just the way it is. And so he desires for us to replenish the earth, populate it with people. Verse 8 says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth." So now we start seeing that word covenant come up. This is a new covenant established by God. And by the way, that's very important that you realize that God established this covenant. Did you see that? Verse 9. I establish my covenant with you. It's God's covenant. He established it. What that means is he originated it. Noah had nothing to do with this covenant. Noah could not interject his ideas or opinions or you know, what he wanted in this covenant. Noah didn't have to do anything in this covenant. Some covenants that God establishes are contingent upon our behavior. You know, for example, if God says, "I will do this for you if you will do this for me, if you'll be faithful to me, if you will not bow down to other gods, if you will serve me and me only, I will lead you into the land of promise." Remember what he told the children of Israel? And what did they do? They refused it. And so they wandered around 40 years instead of going into the land of promise. Some covenants God makes contingencies on. But this one has nothing to do with it. We have nothing to do with it. God just said, this is what I'm going to do, period. And it's not going to change. So you can't get so bad that God says, well, I changed my mind now. I'm going to flood this place. You know, you push me again too far, and then I'm just going to do away with you the same way. He's not going to do that. So he established it. It's all his doing. This word blessed that's used right here, to be blessed by God means you have found divine favor with God, and that's what that is. It means that God has bestowed upon you his divine blessings, and this could include many things. It could include prosperity in some cases. It includes provisions. God provides things. And it includes protection. And we see all three of these in the case of Noah and his family. God has provided all three of those things. He provided prosperity, provisions, and protection. If you look at other men in the Bible, Abraham, for example, everything God did for him, he offered him those same three things. He gave him those things. So this covenant here has many things wrapped up in it, and it's a great promise from God, and Noah has been blessed, but that blessing continues on through Noah's descendants all the way down to us. Look at verse 11. It says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. This is another proof right here that the flood was universal. It wasn't just a localized flooding. It wasn't just in that one little area up there where we believe that Noah was, you know, up there around Turkey or such. It was universal flood because we still see flooding today. We saw flooding right here in Knoxville, in this area, just last few weeks. Great flooding. We see people that lost their lives in flooding. The man right over here on Peters Road lost his life because of a flood. So this promise right here was the promise not to flood the entire world again, not localized flooding. A lot of people's died in local floodings. And so get that. Make sure you keep that in your mind. A lot of people say, well, that flood was just right in that area. And I'm glad of this covenant because we don't have to fear anymore that God's going to destroy this earth and all human life with water, even though it seemed like it was going to happen there just a few weeks ago. But God promised it, and He will never do it again. Verse 12, and God said, this is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Well, not only did God establish a covenant here, but He went a step further by providing an actual symbol to symbolize His covenant. Now, this covenant does two different things. One, it shows all of man that God keeps His promises, and that God will no longer destroy this earth with water, all mankind. But it also serves as a symbol for God. God says when He sees the rainbow, He'll remember His promise. And so that rainbow is very important. Now, notice it didn't call it a rainbow right here in this text. I believe rainbow's only used one time in the book of Ezekiel, but it's usually saying my bow or God's bow is what it's talking about. But it is a rainbow is what He's referring to. And so the atheist scientists will try to tell you, well, you know, you claim your God created this rainbow, but let me tell you exactly how it works. And here's what they're going to say. A rainbow is a meteorological phenomenon that is caused by reflection, refraction, and dispersion of light and water droplets, resulting in a spectrum of light appearing in the sky. It takes the form of a multicolored circular arc. Rainbows caused by sunlight always appear in the section of sky directly opposite the sun. And so they'll give you the scientific reasoning for how a rainbow appears. May I say to you, the scientist is right. That is how a rainbow appears. They're only half right, though. Because if it were not for God making that happen, they would never see a rainbow. You see, God designed it to work that way. And there was no such thing as a rainbow until God said this. So God is the one that designed how the rainbow works. He designed that you can go out in the yard and get a water hose and hit the sun just right and put your thumb over it and do it and see a rainbow. God designed that. Although the scientists may be able to sit down and dissect it and see exactly how it works that way because God said that's the way it's going to work. He could have simply said, that's not how I'm going to do it. He could have done it some other way. And then they would try to figure out how that way works. But so, yes, God makes all the rainbow work the same way. He uses the same method. But this is God's covenant promise to man, but not just man. According to verse 13, it's also with the earth as well. And so man, animal, and earth all receive a blessing from God's covenant. Look at verse 15. And I will remember my covenant, there it is, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So, see, God put it not only for us, but He put it for Himself. So that great symbol right there, God would see it and He'd say, I promised I'd never destroy this man like this again. So this promise is more than just to Noah. It's for all mankind, all animals, and on the earth. If you remember, we've been talking about how the earth changed after the flood. We got the islands, we got the continents and all these different places come up. At one time, it was all land all the way across. And so God said, I'm not going to do that again. Can you imagine if we had another universal flood? All that would change. It'd be different. And so God promised he's not going to do it again. And it's been this way for 5,000 years. Ever since God destroyed man, animals, and land, he's kept his promise, just like he said he would. Now, understand that God is going to destroy this earth again. He's going to. He's not going to do it the same way with water, but he's going to do it with the opposite of water, which is fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, he tells us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away in great with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, there's a lot in that that I don't understand. I don't know how God's going to do that. I don't know how this new earth is going to happen. But the Bible says he's going to dissolve the ones now with fervent heat. So he is planning on destroying this earth again. And the reason being because the earth is it's sinful. It's cursed. But the curse is going to be removed. God's going to cleanse it. And that's the way, if you look through the Bible, God uses fire to cleanse with. That's why Elijah went up in a whirlwind, and a flaming chariot proceeded before him. That was a symbol of cleansing so that he would be able to enter into heaven cleansed. All through the Bible you find that fire is the cleansing agent. Now, there are three different men in the Bible that the Bible mentions witnessed a rainbow at times of great things that God has done. And greatness, when God's done great things, there's three men that's seen rainbows the Bible mentions. First one we've already read about, which is Noah. Noah, can you imagine what he must have, how it must have looked when Noah walked out and God said, I established my bow in the sky, and Noah looked up and said, my goodness, I've never seen anything like that in my life. All those colors. Well, there was two other men besides him. The prophet Ezekiel. When he saw the glory of the Lord, this is what the Bible says in Ezekiel 1, 27 and 28. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins, he's talking about seeing the Lord, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. Verse 28 says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So Ezekiel, in his vision here of the Lord, he also sees a rainbow. Not only did Noah and Ezekiel find an important rainbow, but the Apostle John, over in the Revelation chapter 4, after the church has been raptured out of here, John looks in his heavenly vision. Remember, the Lord tells him to come up, and he comes up into heaven. Listen to what it says, Revelation 4 and 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat on Set was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And listen to this. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, we've talked about that before. The 24 elders we believe to be a symbol of the church. So after the church is raptured, they're symbolized as these 24 elders sitting around the throne. But do you notice John saw in his vision that God's throne room right there, that he said it looked like a rainbow round about the throne, a sight like unto an emerald. How beautiful. So God is a very visual God, by the way. If you notice throughout the Bible, he places a lot of importance on colors and visual elements. it makes a lasting impact in our human minds. When God uses colors, and you see colors mentioned, it's because whoever saw it, it made a lasting impact on them. And you remember things better when you see them in color. You know, when something catches your eye, you say, "Well, wow, did you see that red Corvette? did you see that? You know, you didn't see the black Corvette, but you saw the red one," because we are visual people. God has took all these colors and He's painted a beautiful picture for us to be able to see His promise, His covenant promise. One thing that I did mention or notice in this, not only is Noah and other saved people, not only did they notice the rainbows, not only just Ezekiel and John and Noah and people that are Christians, but all the world sees the rainbow. And so God uses His covenant promise here, His symbol of a rainbow, to witness to all the world. And so while today they may make the rainbow very casual, or they say things like, you know, there's gold at the end of the rainbow. You know, maybe St. Patrick's running over getting gold from that. But, you know, leprechauns. But now people think of those silly things like that. God placed that there so that all the world could look up and they'd say, "Wow, look at that." And nearly everybody knows the story of God creating the rainbow. Even those atheists, even the sodomites, what I'm going to talk about here in just a second, they all know the story of God creating the rainbow. And so every time they see it, they have to think the Lord God Jehovah is the one that caused that to happen. And so it's a symbol that God has set for all the world. Now, speaking of the sodomites, they have tried to hijack God's covenant symbol. And we know that. We see it all the time. Downtown Knoxville, they had a parade this past year in Knoxville, the gay parade. There was nothing gay about it. They had their rainbow stickers and flags. And as I walked from the parking garage up to Gay Street, how appropriate, to Gay Street to the office, there was rainbow things laying in the ground where they just littered, you know, Knoxville, the streets of Knoxville with their propaganda. But they have hijacked God's covenant symbol and used it for their perversion. Now, I did some research to find out when this began, because it hadn't always been that way. They hadn't always used the rainbow. And I did some studying on it, and I found some interesting things. The use of bright colors actually began with the sodomites back in the late 19th century. So like 1890s and such, in that era, people that were sodomites were wearing things like bright yellow socks and pink carnations and pink things in their pockets, so that other sodomites would recognize them as such when they're out about town. And so if a guy wanted to attract another man that was like him, a sodomite, he would wear a pair of bright yellow socks and make sure that everybody could see it while he's walking down the sidewalk. Or he'd place a pink carnation or something in his pocket. That's why a lot of times when you see these sodomites today, they wear these real flamboyant colors, because it started all the way back then as a signal to other people like them. And so they see somebody and say, "Hey, look at that guy. You know, he's like me." And then they would get together. Well, this went on for a long time. It wasn't until 1978 that they hijacked the rainbow. Let me read you how it happened. The rainbow was popularized as an official symbol of they call it the gay community. I call it the sodomite community. It's what the Bible calls it, sodomites. Until the 1970s. In 1978, San Francisco artist Gilbert Baker designed what is believed to be the first modern gay pride flag by combining 8 stripes, each a different color with its own symbolism. Pink for sex, red for life, orange for healing, yellow for sunlight, green for nature, blue for art, indigo for harmony, and violet for the human spirit. When he wanted to manufacture the flag for sale, he found that hot pink wasn't available as the other colors, and so the flag dropped to 7 colors. Baker later dropped indigo to maintain an even number, and the flag arrived at its contemporary 6 colors. The rainbow came to mind almost instantly as an obvious expression of diversity and acceptance. The rainbow is a part of nature, and you have to be in the right place to see it. It's beautiful. all the colors, even the colors you can't see, that really fits us as a people, because we are all of the colors. Our sexuality is all the colors. We are all the genders, races, and ages. How sad and how ironic that sodomites would use God's covenant symbol, which, by the way, is not just a symbol that he's not going to destroy the world, but it's also a symbol of being fruitful and multiplying. That's included in God's covenant, of being fruitful and multiplying, and his covenant falls with that, of not destroying this earth, the mankind. And so it's sad and strange and ironic that the sodomites would use God's covenant symbol as replenishing the earth, because they can't do it, not without adopting. And it's still not them doing. So two men and two women can't have children. They can't reproduce. They cannot be fruitful and multiply. And so not only is their life a lie, but so is the symbol that they go by. It's a lie. And, you know, I don't think that it's any coincidence that they took God's covenant symbol to pervert it. I'm sure that there was people working in the background to make sure that got pushed through. They knew it would upset Christians when they took something that God created and claim it as their own. And they'll do that. They'll push their nasty, perverted agenda as much as they can, and they'll use any means necessary. And if they can do any harm to Christianity or the church, then they certainly will. And so that's really where I want to stop at today. Let's dismiss in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our Sunday school class. Thank you for the truths of your word, Lord. I pray, God, that we always remember that you keep your promises. Lord, may we spread your word throughout this world, Lord, and share it with others. God, help us up in the congregation, Lord, to be able to do some good, Lord, through the singing, through the preaching, through the fellowship, Lord, whatever it takes, Lord, to help somebody. Would you do that for us, God? May we be obedient to you. Help us today, Lord. We want to honor you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.